1 through 13.
Good morning. Our reading is Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, thank you for this cool day. Thank you for the rain and the green trees and grass that it brings forth. I pray that you would lay aside the troubles of the world that beset us. Give us the peace that passes all understanding. Make our hearts as still and as peaceful as pools of water to reflect your glory into the world through our lives. Help us to see everything in terms of what we know to be true, that you are in total control. That you are ascended over everything and untouchable in your power and authority,
yes,
over all that is good and evil in the world.
Yes,
give us wisdom and listening ears to hear your word preached today, and give pastor wisdom to speak it.
Yes,
in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Here we come to Pentecost Sunday, another one of the high days on the church calendar, another day that should be characterized by celebration. As we come to this account here in Acts chapter 2, these verses obviously had to do with the festival of Pentecost. Festival of Pentecost was one of the Old Testament festivals wherein God's people were given a particular time in order to celebrate. Pentecost itself simply means 50. This is also called not only Pentecost Sunday, but it later became known as Whit Sunday. They're the same day. Whit Sunday, many believe, was a shortening of White Sunday, because those that were going to be baptized were coming in white robes to be baptized. It was a day that was often set aside for baptism, and so it became known as Whit Sunday. Some scholars also think that the word Whit is tied to the idea of wisdom. And of course, the Spirit is coming and descending on this particular day, and the Spirit is associated with the Spirit of wisdom. And so some scholars believe that's where the idea of Whit Sunday comes from. Pentecost itself gains this day because it falls on the 50th day after Passover. It was a one-day celebration, and it was a thanksgiving for God's gracious provision. In the Old Testament, it came at the end of the harvest season. And it was assigned to give a special thanks to God for his providence. And during that day, there was an offering to God of animal sacrifices, cereal gifts, and drink offerings. And our modern Thanksgiving is modeled on this idea of Pentecost. When Jesus had ascended into heaven, he had instructed his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they should receive power from on high. And this is what we read happening here, and there's many signs of the effect of that power throughout the book of Acts. Indeed, the book of Acts is the consequence to the day of Pentecost. As a group of 120 were praying in an upper room in Jerusalem 50 days after his death, the Holy Spirit descends upon them with the sound of a great wind and with tongues of fire and with this language phenomena. We should understand that this idea of a sound of a rushing mighty wind, the idea of inspired speech, the idea of the cloven tongues of fire, these were all testimonies of God's presence. And these were likewise witnessed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see wind as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We see fire in the Old and the New Testament as a symbol of God's judging power. And the tongues were likewise seen when Moses brought the law. And so there is a history to these phenomena. They don't come to us just out of the blue. They have historical legs associated. And if we're to say something characteristic of the whole idea, it's just that what's being communicated is that the presence of God has come upon them. That's what's being communicated with these phenomena. As we know, they began to speak with other languages and they preached boldly in the name of Christ. And we see the consequence of this power of the coming of the Spirit, the presence of God, inasmuch as 3,000 are converted on this Pentecost day. In rebuttal to the criticism by devout Jews that they were lathered up with a little bit of too much spirits, Peter stood up and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gives a powerful sermon. And after that we read in Luke 2, 41 and 42, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer." So this incredible manifestation of divine power, this coming of the Spirit, this presence of God marked not the birthday of the church, not the beginning of the church, but we would say the coming of age of the church, or as one wag has put it, the church's bar mitzvah on the day of Pentecost. Now we dare not say, as some are apt to do and often do say, that it is the birthday of the church or the beginning of the church, because that would then put us in contradiction to our conviction that the church has existed since the fall of Adam and Eve when God restored them by covering them. The church has existed throughout the Old Testament, but here we see something unique that's going on. We see the church coming of age, we see the Holy Spirit descending, we see all that was anticipated in the old covenant being fulfilled, inasmuch as the king has come and has now been ascended. He's poured out his spirit to give gifts unto men to the end of building up his church, that is the means by which his kingdom is going to go forward. This is all wrapped up in the idea of what's happening at Pentecost. It was not the beginning of a denomination, it was the beginning of the one true church. The church that is bought with the blood of Christ. That church is united by the indwelling Spirit. The church that is taught with the inspired Word. The world did not know what had happened at Pentecost. That's why they mocked what's going on there. And the world did not know that God had come and to empower His people for the task of building up the kingdom. Well, let's consider then different aspects of this Pentecost. Let's first view the Pentecost as God's harvest. It was the culmination, that is Pentecost, of the Feast of Weeks that we find in the Old Testament. In other words, you had the Feast of Weeks, and then it hit its high point with the day of Pentecost. It began on the third day after the Passover with the presentation of the first harvest sheaves unto God. And it concluded with the offering of two loaves of unleavened bread, representing the first products of the harvest. This was Pentecost in the Old Testament. Of course, the parallel on the day of Pentecost is that now God is harvesting his elect into the church, and they are rightly seen as being the first produce of that particular harvest. They are the first produce that are promissory of what? Future produce, future harvest that's going to come. In other words, on the day of Pentecost, year by year in the Old Testament, they'd have this festival, and they would bring in the first harvest, but all of that was promissory of what was yet to come. And so it is on the day of Pentecost. Those 3,000 end up being promissory of all that God will harvest and collect into his church. The whole book of Acts and verses or chapters onwards to chapter 28 records this continued harvesting of the church, this continuing gathering in. So note here that this Pentecost is a single event in God's redemptive work. We touched on this last week when we were talking about ascension. In Pentecost, God was putting his imprimatur upon the work of Christ. That is to say that the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension that we talked a lot about last week, and now Pentecost, we particularize them and we talk about them in their individual realities, but we still need to see them as being one redemptive event. We need to see them as more like a film that's unwinding than particular chapters in a book, although both work just fine on another level. So the book of Acts, as I said, continues to record this harvesting of the church. We certainly look forward to the continued harvest of God as he gathers in his elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But we understand that Pentecost as a particular event was something that was a once and forever reality, much like the crucifixion and the ascension. Just as we don't expect further crucifixions, further resurrections, further ascensions, so we should not expect ongoing days of Pentecost. We should not continue to expect to see cloven tongues of fire whenever somebody is converted. We should not expect to hear rushing mighty wind sound when somebody is converted. And we should not expect, nor require, nor demand, and I'll not go any further, what? The idea that somebody has to speak in tongues in order to demonstrate that they're a Christian. Such an idea that comes from the beginning of the 20th century with the Azusa Revival is just nonsense and has been a sore spot on the church. Amen. And so we understand that Pentecost is a unique redemptive event. Inasmuch as God is harvesting a new church, this is testimony that he's done with the nation state Israel as an entity tied to his redemptive historical outworking in history. In other words, God comes and he basically, by doing what's happening here on the day of Pentecost, what he had promised in the book of Matthew, which we'll read in just a second, has come to pass. And the baton has been passed from Israel being the church to now a new entity being the church. That is a reality drawn from people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in their tribe, tongues, and nations. And so we are saying again that God has done with the nation state Israel as an entity tied to his redemptive historical outworking in history. Now that's a big statement, because that goes contrary to the 800-pound gorilla that is evangelicalism, which is always looking where to find out what's going to happen next on the redemptive clock. We're always looking to Israel. What's happening in Israel? What's going to happen next? And everything is seen as pivoting on what's happening in Israel. How convenient that that's the case. But what we see in the day of Pentecost is God has now moved on from the nation state Israel because of their disobedience, and he's now gathering a new thing that is the church. But the church, though, is still harmonious in as much as it still is the people of God, which you still find existing in the Old Testament. There's a new Israel of God then. So we see Pentecost as God's doing something new. The scholars believe that it was on this day that God visited his people after their exodus from Egypt, and through Moses brought the law down from the Mount Sinai. So there's also an association with the day of Pentecost with the giving of the law. This earth-shaking day of visitation, of trembling and betrothal, would then have been considered the birthday of the nation of Israel. Moses brings down the Torah of law for the nation, and the nation is born. If that is accurate, then we see this a parallel here, because now the church is being bar mitzvahed, come of age. And God has made it clear that he's done with disobedient Israel, and he is finished with the nation that he created at Mount Sinai. Where do we read that? We read that in Matthew's Gospel. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what shall he do with those husbandmen? Well, who are the husbandmen? Israel, especially their leadership. They said unto him, he will cruelly destroy those wicked men and will let out their vineyard unto another husbandman. Well, who is the other husbandman? Well, the church, which shall deliver him their fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, read ye never in the scriptures a stone which the builders refused? The same has become the head of the corner. Well, the builders there, of course, again, is Israel, and the head of the corner is the church. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, and this is again Jesus speaking, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Who is the you? Israel, especially the leadership, and it shall be given to a nation which shall bring forth the fruits thereof. Right? And the church is the new Israel of God, and she's the one who's to bring forth the fruits thereof. And so we see that God has divorced nation state Israel. The day of Pentecost, he is creating what Israel was supposed to be, so to speak, in the presence of the church. So on this greater Pentecost that we're looking at here in Acts, he creates a new royal people and a holy nation, again with continuity. Now there are many, as I said, continuities between the old and the new, but the scripture can even call what's happening here a new and better covenant. We would say that it's new in the sense that it is the fulfillment of all that was promissory that went before. The old Israel was promissory of the new Israel of God. And on the day of Pentecost, following Christ's death, God creates a new and improved Israel comprised of Jew and Gentile as one spiritual nation. So God is done with geographic Israel as a nation state. The Edomites, the Khazars, and the Jews that are in that area, that geography, it's insignificant. Well, better to say, it's no more significant than Peru, Antarctica, or Moldova when it comes to the redemptive clock. Right? God has finished with that Israel, and now he's dealing with the church that is the Israel of God. Pentecost, following Christ's death, as we said, God creates a new and improved Israel comprised of Jew and Gentile as one spiritual nation. Of course, what we need to see here is the continuity also in Scripture. It's true that God is fulfilling all of his promises so that a new and better covenant is coming to the fore. But note the continuities with the old covenant. God does this new and better covenant in the context of the previous covenant. The creation of this old covenant people was on Pentecost, just as Israel was created as a nation, so they think, on the giving of the law at Pentecost. The creation of this new covenant people is on Pentecost. The creation of the old covenant people was for the purpose that they might be a light to the nations. The creation of his new covenant people is that they might also be a witness to all the nations. And so we see a parallel. There's a continuity. Right? So that's why we say the church isn't being born, but the church is being stamped as of coming of age. She has the same mission. She's a royal people. She's to be God's witnesses throughout the world, just as Israel was called a peculiar people and a royal nation, and they were to be a light to the nations. Israel failed in that regard, and so it was given to a new nation, that is the church, who would bring forth the fruits that were expected. God forgive us that we're not doing well in that regard. The creation of the old covenant people on that giving of the law was attended by fire. The creation of the church is attended by the cloven tongues of fire. On that first Pentecost, 3,000 people die because of their sin of rejecting God. On the Pentecost, 3,000 are saved because of their God-given acceptance that they're sinners who need a covering in Christ. On the Sinai Pentecost, children are part of the covenant. And the fulfillment, Pentecost, here we find in Acts, it's communicated that children are part of the covenant. Acts 2:38, and the promises for you and for your children and for as many who are far off that are called on the name of God. Right? And those that would sunder children from the covenant, we're seeing all these parallels, they are doing a grievous sin against the clear teaching of God's word. It's not as if it's not clear. One has to try to not see it in order to not see it. Now, I know that's controversial, and I've just made all the Baptists in the world mad, but so be it. In the Old Testament, and we see in Leviticus 23, Pentecost was considered the primary harvest celebration. In the Old Testament economy, first fruits celebrated the barley harvest 3 days after Passover, but Pentecost celebrated the wheat harvest, the main staple. In the new and better covenant, Christ is crucified in the Passover, resurrected on the festival of first fruits, that is barley. Then on Pentecost, the church is resurrected from dead Israel. So we see that there are continuities and discontinuities between the Pentecost that's happening here in Acts 2 and the Pentecost in the Old Testament. We also see that Pentecost is revelatory of God's intent. God's intent was always to build his church, and Pentecost is revelatory of that purpose. We'll say that God would build his church as a nation of nations. Ephesians teaches that the dividing wall that kept the Gentiles from all the spiritual promises would be torn down, and that's what happens. All men from every tribe, tongue, and nation are now commanded to repent. And when they are given repentance, they're all placed into the same body, that is the body of Christ, the church. They all have an interest in Christ. Regardless of their race or their ethnicity, they all have the same Christ, and we all share a common brotherhood in as much as we're all in Christ. As we see at Pentecost, though, that church is comprised of nations. At Pentecost, God baptizes Babel. I'm going to say it again because this is another controversial statement. In Pentecost, God baptizes Babel. Now, commonly what you hear from pulpits when this statement is considered is that you hear that God does what to Babel? He reverses it. All right? Typically what you hear from Reformed and Evangelical pulpits is that on Pentecost Sunday, God reverses Babel. But there's no significance of that. There's no hint of that. If he was to have reversed Babel, then everybody from all these different tongues would have heard in the same tongue and understood the same tongue, and they would have understood that they're all one. But no, they each hear what? In their own tongue. Right? Which communicates that God is sanctifying Babel. God is still insisting upon distinct nations, just as he did at Babel. But now he calls those nations to do what? To bow to Christ. We know this because, as the text teaches, all those present heard the gospel in their own ethnic tongues. How then we hear every man in our own language, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites. By the way, Philip, you did a good job handling not normal words. Inhabitants of Mesopotamia, of Judea, and of Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya, which is beside Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. We heard them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, if Babel was going to be reversed, they would have heard not in their own tongues, but what? In heavenly Esperanto, whatever language that might be. Right? But they each heard in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. If God intended to build a church that was not diverse, all would have heard the gospel in the same language. This is why we can say that at Pentecost, God baptizes Babel. His intent is clearly seen as to provide a spiritual unity in the context of ethnic diversity. thus reinforcing the idea that we find in the Scripture of the one and the many is found in the Trinity. So God intends to build a universal church that is a nation of nations. All the ends of the earth then would see the salvation of God. And all this was seen on the day of Pentecost in the books of Acts as the gospel comes upon people of diverse tongues and then covers the known world via the missionary effort. All are summoned to come in. All are commanded to repent. So we see here spiritual unity in ethnic and racial diversity. The unity seen is that in all the church can call one another brothers. And that's true. I have a friend when Jen and I went to New York a few years ago, Keon Garraway, who is from a South American country and is now living in America. He is black, but we have no problems calling each other brothers. And he continues to be a good friend. Another friend that lives across the pond in England likewise is non-Caucasian, and we call each other brothers. This is the idea of unity and diversity that's taught in Scripture. Diversity then is seen in the promise that it is from every tribe, tongue, and nation in their tribes, tongues, and nations that make up the church. This is what Calvin Seminary scholar of the 1960s, Martin Wingarden, was getting at when he wrote, quote, "Thus the highest description of Jehovah's covenant people is applied to Egypt, my people." He's quoting here from Isaiah. He goes on to say, showing that the Gentiles will share the covenant blessings not less than Israel. And this is what's going on here in the day of Pentecost. The Gentiles are coming in. That's what's going to, Acts is going to unfold. Right? And yet Wingarden, who taught at Calvin Seminary in the 1960s, did I say that? Yeah, I did. Yet Wingarden can say, yet the several nationalities are here kept distinct. Even when Gentiles share in the covenant blessing on a level of equality with Israel. Wingarden goes on to say, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are not nationally merged. And the same principles that nationalities are not obliterated by membership in the covenant applies, of course, also in the New Testament dispensation. Unquote. It's amazing that something that's this obvious is so stumbled upon today. Anyway, we see also that God would build his church by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of his witnesses. 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Christ, he with the Father sent forth the Holy Spirit as the agent to empower the church to accomplish what his authority had deigned and ordained to be accomplished. That which he had ordained is a triumph over the gospel over all the earth. This is what Acts is just giving us the acorn version of. Here, day of Pentecost. Boom! Look what happens through chapter 28. The gospel goes here, the gospel goes there, the gospel goes here. Here it challenges so-and-so, and here it challenges such-and-such. Here the kingdom of God goes forward here, and the whole Acts is a record of the triumph of the kingdom of God. And so the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead to empower the church to accomplish what in his authority he had ordained to accomplish. And what he had ordained to accomplish is that the whole earth would be covered with the kingdom of God. Does the church believe that anymore? As we said, that which he ordained is the triumph of the gospel over all the earth. That is, he has ordained the triumph of the gospel over the lands of the usurper Allah. God has ordained the triumph of the kingdom of God over the lands of the usurper Khazars, Edomites, Jews, God, over the lands of the usurper Hindu gods, over the lands of the usurper humanist gods. Whatever gods you want to give, God has ordained and deigned, and we see it being driven by the day of Pentecost, that the gospel is going to indeed end in the idea that all the nations stream into the church and bow their knee to Christ. the Holy Spirit then empowers then that first century and us today to the end of working towards triumph in light of the triumph of the Lord Christ over all the kings who would put off his chains that we see in Psalm 2. So immediately upon Pentecost, the Spirit-filled church fans out, eventually across the whole known world, to take the gospel outward. It's one of the most fascinating aspects of history that a tiny, tiny oppressed minority end up conquering the world. And yet it's exactly what happened. You want to find your spiritual life revved up? Go read some of the records of the missionary enterprise throughout the centuries. Those men and women are just incredible accounts to read, their fearsomeness, their determination that Christ's word would rule over all is amazing to read. We need to be reminded on this Pentecost Sunday when we are seemingly increasingly becoming an oppressed minority. We need to be reminded of Pentecost Sunday when it started with just a handful and turned the world right side up. Numbers are irrelevant if the church is operating in terms of being filled with the Spirit of Christ to the end of proclaiming the gospel tidings, to the end of proclaiming that all men must obey all things that Christ has commanded. Let's round off by considering Pentecost as God's methodology. God's methodology in Pentecost is word and sacrament. Notice the really big news of Pentecost is not so much the attendant display of the phenomena, although there's no doubt that that gets people's attention. But the really big news is the fact that it's a sermon preached and the sacrament distributed. The sermon that we find in Acts 2 was focused on Christ. It recited the historical facts of what had happened. It was hardly a wowzer in terms of pulpiteering ability, but it was Spirit-filled and it found its target. It wasn't a light show. There wasn't smoke. There wasn't sociology. There wasn't marketing. Right? It was just the word set forth. We no longer trust the word. We trust our marketing. I mean, you can't be anybody in the church or in any regard, but you can't be anybody in the church unless you have a marketing plan, which is a way to manipulate people. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a rather pedestrian sermon. And boom, Luther said this, take me for example, I oppose indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would have been? What would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word. The church has to return to this idea of the word doing the work. Now, it's true Luther had his printing press. I'm not going to deny that that had an incredible impact in God's providence. But can we just start focusing on letting the word do its work and have less of an interest in the marketing end of things, in the sociology end of things, in the psychology end of things? Can we just proclaim the word as rough-hewn as it is and let, as Luther said, let the word do the work? And so find once again Pentecost power rolling across our communities and our peoples and our nations. One of the major problems with the current church is that it's lost its ability to trust the Word to do the work. Instead, we're trying to jazz things up, but like Luther, we need to leave it to the Word. The Word creates what it calls for. The Spirit-filled Word is God's agency to overcome the hardest of hearts. As I said, we spend time planning and marketing and polling, but if we would just trust the Word would do it all. May God be pleased to once again visit us with the empowering of the Holy Spirit to the end of what we find in the book of Acts, what we find on the day of Pentecost. Either people bowing and crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" Or on the other, just as complementary end, resisting us with all their ability. May we once again be part of a church that either has a kiss or duck makeup. You know what I mean, right? People love us so much they want to kiss us, or they hate us so much we have to duck from being punched. We pray that the church would once again have that capacity, that the Word might run forth again. May God grant it to be so. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. It's not just somebody else, Father, but it's us who stand in need of reformation. And so we ask for reformation here in this church and here in our families, here in us as individuals. Grant us the ability to trust in the Spirit's work to enliven the spread of the Word so that men either own it as good news or hate it because it threatens their sovereignty. We pray that once again, Father, you would give Pentecost power to the church. Clothe us with the Holy Spirit, we beg of thee. And give us the ability to articulate all that needs to be said about your truth to those who need to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.